I'd like to begin this morning by just telling you how excited I am that we're going to be joined this next Sunday by Brad Wass. I've met Brad, and he's been in our home. He's been here to Salem to visit. He's the director of Multicultural Ministries for the Evangelical Free Church in America, the Central District. And so next Sunday, he's going to provide an update on the exciting things that he's doing throughout the district, but also in particular here in North St. Louis. He'll be focusing on that. So I know you're going to enjoy and be edified by Brad this next week. Our scripture lesson this morning, Mark 8, verses 27 to 33, is part of the most pivotal passage in the book of Mark. In this scripture, Jesus questions the disciples concerning his identity and then reveals plainly, for the first time, where his mission on earth is leading. Then in 2 weeks, we're going to finish discussing Mark chapter 8, focusing on the very last five verses in the chapter, verses 34 to 38. And as you think about these words from the book of Mark, two themes should become increasingly clear: who God is and who we are. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So let's listen to the word of God as it's found in Mark 8, beginning with verse 27 through 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "But when Jesus said, 'Behind me, Satan,' he said, 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man.'" That ends the reading from Mark chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would give us clear minds, receptive hearts, and that your word would take root in fertile soil and bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Amen. Jesus and the disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So Jesus and the disciples were on the road north as they were having this conversation. Caesarea Philippi was 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, due north of the town of Bethsaida, extreme northern Israel. In traveling to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and the disciples would be removed from the hostility and the huge crowds that followed him around Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was at the foot of Mount Hermon, near a large spring, one of three important sources that fed the Jordan River. It had been a center of Baal worship. It had then been a center of worship of the Greek god Pan, and originally the town was called Peneus. Then in AD 14, Herod the Great's son Philip named Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus, And it came to be known as Caesarea Philippi in order to also honor Philip and to differentiate it from Caesarea Maritima, which is on the shore of the Mediterranean, west of Jerusalem. The disciples' answer to Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am?" reflected people's varied opinions. Some did believe Jesus to be John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. Now, why would they think this? Why would they think Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life? In the Old Testament, God had promised in Malachi 4:5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, Moses had said in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, God said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you." When Herod Antipas had heard of Jesus driving out demons and healing the sick, Mark 6:14 tells us, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So the people had reason to give various answers about Jesus' identity. So far, in the first eight chapters of Mark, the only indications of Jesus' true identity have come from three sources. The first one is Mark himself, the narrator, back in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then, God the Father himself expressed his pleasure in his beloved Son when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And the last accurate reference to who Jesus was came from the demons that he cast out. You may remember that back in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demon said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus' identity, however, was unknown yet by the people that he met. Most people's reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ had ranged from misunderstanding to hostility. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, there weren't many statements of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And they came from people that you might consider outsiders. The unclean woman that came up to Jesus from the crowd on the shore of the lake when he returned to Capernaum back in chapter 5. She was one who expressed her faith in him. The Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, who was grateful for the crumbs from Jesus' table, she expressed her faithfulness to him. And the Gentile blind man whom Bryce preached about last week, to whom Jesus restored sight, was another who expressed faithfulness in Jesus Christ. In the world of the 21st century, there continues to be a wide range of reactions to Jesus Christ and much misunderstanding. We've referred in a previous week to the offense of the gospel. In this day of political correctness, the idea that Jesus could be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but by him, goes against the grain of our ideas of freedom and individual choice. Yet, as we discussed a few weeks ago, C.S. Lewis has pointed out the absurdity of calling Jesus simply a great teacher or a wonderful moral example for us. So 2,000 years after his rescue mission here on earth, Jesus is still misunderstood, underestimated, disrespected. Now, after hearing the disciples answer about other people's ideas concerning his identity, Jesus made it more personal. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? This was a crucial question for Peter and the disciples. And it's a question that you and I need to answer. Who do you say that I am? Who is this Jesus? Peter answered the question correctly when he said that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who was going to make things right for Israel. Jesus was about to speak very plainly and clearly about his identity and mission. Peter gave Jesus the correct title but had an incorrect understanding of who he was and what his mission was. He and the other disciples had a plan for their Messiah, and they wanted Jesus to fit into their plan. But Jesus was about to give Peter and the other disciples a clear look at who he really was and what he came to do. First, however, Jesus yet again tells the disciples in verse 30 not to tell anyone about him until he makes it perfectly clear to the disciples he does not wish for there to be any misunderstanding about him and his mission, or for that to be made public. Then verse 31 tells us, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This wasn't the Messiah that Peter and the rest of the disciples had been expecting. They had never thought of a suffering Messiah coming to deliver them. They were prepared for a Messiah who would set things right for Israel and conquer her enemies. But Jesus was breaking the mold of human expectation. And Peter and the rest of the disciples were shocked. Their expectation was that God would send a Davidic king who would liberate them from Rome and establish the kingdom of God in Jerusalem by force. The disciples were willing to serve the Messiah whom they expected. But the reality of following a Messiah who would go to Jerusalem to suffer and die was difficult to understand. Jesus began his teaching in verse 31 by referring to himself as the Son of Man. And this is a name that he used over 80 times referring to himself in the Gospels. 500 years earlier, the prophet Daniel had a dream of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13-14 tells us, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The title Son of Man reflects both Jesus' divinity and his humanity, God and man. But in the same sentence, Jesus says that the Son of Man, who would be given authority, dominion, and supreme power, must suffer. And this idea offends Peter. Tim Keller comments, the notion that the Messiah would suffer made no sense at all, because the Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and injustice and make everything right in the world. How could he defeat evil by suffering and dying? That seemed ridiculous, impossible. John MacArthur comments, "The news sent the apostles reeling. They were convinced of his divine person, but now they struggled with the divine plan." And who did Jesus say would inflict this suffering? It would not be at the hands of godless and wicked people. Commentator James Edwards says, "The suffering of the Son of Man comes rather at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. It's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best. The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse or aberration of human nature." When Jesus told the disciples that he must suffer and die, Peter, given his expectations of the Messiah, his concern for Jesus' well-being, and Peter's own temperament, just like Peter, he began to rebuke Jesus. From Peter's human point of view, it did not make any sense at all that Jesus was planning to suffer and be killed. Jesus did, however, conclude verse 31 with six critical words. And they are, "And after 3 days, rise again." Now, concerning the disciples, and Peter in particular, MacArthur believes that in their bewilderment, they either completely missed or badly misunderstood about the resurrection, perhaps thinking that Jesus was referring to the final resurrection on the last day. Although Peter was understandably reluctant for Jesus to have to undergo suffering and to be killed, in trying to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying, from completing his mission and fulfilling God's plan, Peter was expressing opposition to God's plan for our redemption. If Peter was opposed to God's plan, whose side was he on? He was on the side of Satan. So Jesus turned Peter's rebuke back on him. And verse 33 says, "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Merely human concerns. The urgent versus the eternally important. Jesus has broken the mold of the disciples' human expectations. He's focused like a laser on accomplishing the mission of his heavenly Father. And in Matthew 16:23, he refers to Peter and his well-meaning rebuke as a stumbling block. Have your concerns, your plans, and your opinions ever been a stumbling block in your walk with Jesus? I love to plan. For example, I always love to plan vacations with the family. To me, a good vacation is one where there's a typed-up schedule prepared in advance by me, distributed to family members so we know where we're staying, what we will see, where we will eat, and what we will do. And I like to have a plan B in case plan A doesn't work. The issue for me as a Christian is that Jesus disrupts my plans. I had a wonderful plan for my life after retirement from the university. It included lots of travel, reading lots of books, entertaining myself through various hobbies and other activities. But Jesus Christ didn't respect my plans at all. I ended up at the seminary, and now he's given me the opportunity to be here at Salem. And the thing is, God's plan for my life is better than anything I devised. So what sounded horrifying to Peter and the other disciples was actually the good news of the gospel. It was God's plan being implemented. Many today are confused about the triune God we worship. However, you and I have an advantage today that Jesus' contemporaries didn't have. While they had the scriptures to refer to And the Old Testament was full of predictions and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. We have both the Old and the New Testaments, the story of God's plan from Genesis to Revelation. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to make Jesus the authentic Lord of our life. Now, from what I have seen, every person here this morning is a good person. We are part of an increasingly small proportion of people in this country who come to church on Sunday morning, support the church with our time, our talent, and our treasure, and who listen to the Bible being read each week. Does coming to church on Sunday mean that you're earning your way to God's approval? There are many reasons that people come to church and sit in the pews on Sunday morning. The only reason that has eternal significance is that you have made Jesus the Lord of your life. In 2 weeks, we're going to return to the list that we looked at early in our study of Mark of signs of authentic discipleship. Signs that can help us to know whether we are authentic and whether we are growing in our walk with Christ. So who do you think Jesus is? As we've said, there are many opinions about Jesus today. But what matters for you is the thinking of just one person, whether you understand that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah. He is worthy of your praise. He came to suffer and die for you. He rose again from the dead. And He will bring order to the chaos in your life. Now, we talked about Daniel, and we're going to come back to him in just a moment. But 700 years before Christ walked among us, Isaiah wrote about the suffering servant. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was God incarnate, God in human flesh. As he told the disciples in today's scripture passage, he came to suffer many things and to be killed. He came to pay the price that we owe, that I owe, that you owe. And he would conquer death. After 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. We referred earlier to Daniel's dream. Let's listen again. He saw him coming with the clouds of heaven, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel had a glimpse of Jesus' return in triumph when God's kingdom will be fully restored. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, will be exalted. All creation will worship him. And as Revelation 5:13 tells us, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus, who came as a suffering servant, will return as a conquering king. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you've revealed to us in your word the true nature of Jesus, your Son, and the Son of Man. We thank you for the fact that he has taken care of our sin problem through his suffering and through his conquering of death. And we thank you for the fact that he will return in triumph. We thank you for Jesus and his work on each of our behalves. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.